Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And we're going to read just those final few verses of this book, and then we'll focus on that great Trinitarian benediction with which he concludes this letter. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and we'll begin reading in verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This Father reading of God's holy word. We're going to focus tonight on that great benediction. But we are reminded as we begin, and as we heard our confession tonight, that we are finding ourselves in the great mystery of who God truly is. For many of us, the language in which the church has confessed that we have one God in three persons is, as Kevin DeYoung said, mere gobbledygook. Essence, properties, persons. It seems to just fly over our heads. And we quickly move on. But Augustine, the great 4th century church father, reminds us that even though no reflection on the Trinity is easy, it's hard work. It is also great blessing. And the reason is that this is who God is. We're not talking about some mysterious, impenetrable cloud that is floating out there. We're talking about who God is. And that's why, as the great theologian Herman Bavinck ends his chapter on the Trinity, he makes it very clear, paraphrasing the words of this verse, saying that it is in the love of the Father and the grace of the Son and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit that is contained the whole salvation of men. We're talking here about the God who saves. And if we don't know Him as He is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet one God, there is no salvation for us. That's why the Athanasian Creed, that long creed, begins by reminding us, whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith. Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. Now this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity. Did you notice? Two key words. There's no salvation without knowing God. And we worship Him. One God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. So let us do a little hard work and try to come to a little deeper understanding of who God is. And then we'll see something of the wonder of worshiping this God. There's something really astonishing that is easy for us to miss in this benediction of the Apostle Paul. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. What is astonishing is that this is the Apostle Paul. He who calls himself a Jew of all Jews, trained by the greatest teacher in his day in Jerusalem, a zealous Jew. And Jews are committed to monotheism, are committed to that central expression of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." How is it that Paul speaks so clearly and has no problem with understanding God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? There's something astonishing about it. And what is true for Paul is really true of the whole New Testament. It's not a problem for any of the New Testament writers. They don't explain how God can be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and one. That was the work that came after them. They just expressed it, because that was the truth. Now, we are here reminded that this is what we have to wrestle with. How God can be one and three at the same time. Because that is the clear testimony of Scripture. The Old Testament emphasized that unity. And yet we find clues, just clues, pointers. Our confession draws our attention specifically to that marvelous moment in God's creation of Adam and Eve. In chapter 1, where the focus is on man created in the image of God, male and female, and it follows a discussion which God has with himself. And even though, as we confess, we don't know and can't see there how many persons are involved in this discussion, it is clearly a plurality, more than one, us. And yet, the unity underlies it all. God creates. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we see that the expression of the Trinity, the threeness of God, comes from the beginning. And the reason for that is that in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, He reveals to us God in all of its fullness from the beginning. That's why the moment Christ comes into this world, we see God in all of His fullness involved. And so we have the words of Luke chapter 1 that we have there also in our confession, where the angel says to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." The power of the Holy Spirit, the Most High, or I should say, the Holy Spirit and the power of the Most High and the Son of God, all three persons. And that is also manifested in Jesus' baptism, where the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son." And we are told that the Holy Spirit comes in the form of a dove, and Jesus stands in the water. And then, when Jesus calls His people to put the name of their God on them, He commands them, "Make disciples of all nations and baptize them into the name," singular, "of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." The New Testament makes very clear that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, it continues the confession that God is one, that is so prevalent in the Old Testament. Paul, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, reminds us that we shouldn't eat food sacrificed to idols. We know idols are nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. And he also makes reference to God as one in Galatians 3, verse 20. Now you see, that became the struggle for the church. How should we understand that God is truly one, and yet at the same time Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? The heretics and the false teachers were all seeking to explain that reality. Our creed mentions the most notorious of these teachings. One of the most influential movements, theories, was that we have only one God who reveals himself in the Old Testament as Father and then comes in the New Testament as Jesus, and then comes after Jesus ascended as Holy Spirit. One God, now wearing the face of Father, now wearing the face of the Son, now wearing the face of the Holy Spirit. This teaching was very influential, but it is utterly wrong. By the way, it is still present in oneness Pentecostalism. It's still present in certain forms of Unitarianism. It's still alive. And what's the problem with it? The problem with it is it denies what is perfectly clear. How can the Father and the Holy Spirit appear at the baptism of Jesus? How can God, in all of His glory, be at work at the same time as Father and Son and Holy Spirit when Jesus is conceived? No. That won't do. The opposite of that is also wrong. The teaching that we don't have one God, but now we have three gods: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No. Emphatically not. God is one, and yet at the same time, three. The way in which the church came to grasp this reality is to emphasize that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit share in the same essence. As our confession there in Article 8 begins, in keeping with the truth of the Word of God, we believe that God, we believe in one God who is one single essence, in whom there are three persons, really, truly, eternally distinct according to their incommunicable properties. Now we need to say something about these big words. What does the word essence mean? It means what makes God, God. The godness of God. The nature of God. And we are told that all three persons share in the same divine nature. There is no division, distinction in the essence of who God is. No division. All equally, at the same time, God. And yet, the distinction is made on the basis of their persons. Person is the way in which we talk about what is distinct about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The incommunicable property, that which belongs to each of them alone. What makes the Father, Father? What makes the Son, Son? What makes the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit? And the way in which the church has come to express this, we have it in our article, but probably the best way is how it's expressed in the Athanasian Creed. In Article 21, we read, "The Father was neither made nor created nor begotten by anyone." What sets the Father apart is that He is truly Father. The Son was neither made nor created. He was begotten from the Father alone. The Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. The way in which we understand and grasp who the Father, who the Son, who the Holy Spirit is but what makes them distinct. And so, we need to know who the Father is, who the Son is, who the Holy Spirit is in their relation to one another. That's what defines them. That intimate relationship they have with one another that sets them apart and yet binds them together. They are always in harmony with one another, never at odds with each other, always together. Now, that leads us to consider just the way in which Paul expresses it here. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Did you notice that when Bavinck used this verse, he changed the order? He spoke about the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, because that's what we would assume. And yet, the Scriptures have no problem to mix the orders around. And we want to know why. Why does Paul here begin with Jesus and not with the Father? Because you see, the tendency and temptation that we have is to exalt the Father above the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's just wrong. We may never think that God the Father sits, as it were, on a massive throne, and the Son and the Holy Spirit sits on a little smaller throne. No. The Son is God in all of His fullness, as the Father is. And the Holy Spirit is God in all of the fullness of God, as the Father and the Son is. They're all equal. And that's why we are so clear in our confession. When we are here right at the end, when we say, "There is neither first nor last, for all three are one." All three are one. They are equal in power, in truth, in goodness, and mercy. And that's why the Scriptures often change the order. to remind us that we may not think of one as more God than the other. Peter, for instance, as he begins his first letter, writes and talks to the elect exiles. And he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. The authors of the New Testament understood God to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that the relationship between the three persons are all equal and therefore interchangeable in order. Now, we need to understand that even though in our mind, when we talk about the work of the Father, we, as we even express it here, think specifically of the Father as the Creator, the one who called all things into being. And when we think of the Son, we think of the Son as the one who saves, who have accomplished our salvation. And when we think of the Holy Spirit, we think of the one who sanctifies us and makes us holy. And that is true. But it would be wrong if we think that when the Father creates, he creates all alone. And when the Son redeems, he redeems all alone. And when the Holy Spirit sanctifies and works, he works all alone. No. Even though one of the persons may take the lead, all three are always involved in all that God does, because that's who God is. So when the Father creates, we read about the Spirit who hovered over the face of the water. We read about God creating by his word. And that's why the New Testament is very clear that Christ is the one who brought into being all that exists. How? He is the Word spoken by the Father. And so he can be considered to be the Creator as well. And when we come to the work of redemption, Jesus, we are told by the writer of Hebrews, offered up himself by the Spirit to the Father. So that even there in the great act, God, in all of his fullness, was present. And Christ was raised by the Father in the power of the Spirit. So even though we may focus on the work of one person, we may never exclude the others from that same work, because God does all that he do together. And that's why the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God's grace and God's love comes in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit to be with us. Now here, is the remarkable thing. Because God, who has from eternity dwelled in this perfect fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now draw us into that fellowship. It's not merely that He is with us. We are with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in fellowship, not merely with one, but with all of God in all of His fullness. Jesus prays for His church in that great high priestly prayer. And He prays that all of us, all of them, He says, may be one, Father, as You are in me and I in You, may they also be in us. And here is the astonishing reality, that this glorious God draws us into fellowship with Himself. There is no greater privilege in all the world. There's something quite beyond what we can know. And that's why salvation is not merely something that happens to us that we receive. No. It is really something far greater, because it draws us into a more intimate relationship with God than we can ever fully know. Someone has put it this way. One may say that the grace, love, and communion refer respectively to Christ, to the Father, and the Holy Spirit about different aspects of the one divine action of salvation. This action creates the church and makes the church, as Cyprian said in the 3rd century, a people brought into unity from the unity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This fellowship is enjoyed not merely by us as individuals, but by us as the church. Be with you all. Why? Because here we are gathered in the presence of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, worshiping Him. That's what this is all about. Do you see what a great, incredible privilege you have? God doesn't need anybody. He doesn't need you to love Him, because in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, there is perfect fellowship and love for all eternity. The reason God draws us into fellowship with him is not because he needs us to complete him. Never. But in his incredible mercy, he draws us into fellowship with himself. One of the church fathers expresses this in this way: in God, there is a revolving circle of glory from like to like. The Son is glorified by the Spirit, and the Father is glorified by the Son, and the Son has his glory from the Father. And the only begotten thus becomes the glory of the Spirit. In like manner, faith completes the circle and glorifies the Son by means of the Spirit, and the Father by means of the Son. This is incredible. Don't miss what he is saying. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit glorifies one another. They rejoice in each other and they magnify one another. The Father is magnified by the Son, and the Spirit magnifies the Son, and the Father glorifies the Son. And because the Father glorifies him, the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son. And now you and I are drawn in to complete the circle, because we get to glorify the Son by means of the Spirit, and the Father by means of the Son. We get to worship God. And here's the thing. We worship God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. The moment we think of the Father, we cannot help but think of the Son and the Holy Spirit. The moment we think of the Holy Spirit, we cannot help but think of the Father and the Son. We worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three gods, one God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that we are in your presence tonight, and we do not grasp but an ounce of the wonder and glory of who you are, and the enormous privilege that we have to know you and to worship you. May you teach us. Teach us what it means to have fellowship with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach us what it means to truly glorify you as you glorify one another. And will you truly open our eyes to see that to know you is truly the most glorious privilege in all the world? May we not for a moment exchange the glory of what we have in you for what this world has to offer. May we not for a moment despise you by taking for granted the privileges we have as we draw near to worship you. We pray this because we long for you to be glorified, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through us. And we long to behold your glory, even now, as we await that day when we will see you face to face and will be able to truly marvel and fellowship with you as never before. Until that time, be with us in your love and grace and fellowship. Amen.